Let me also say a word of greeting to us all, especially if you're here visiting on a holiday weekend with local family or for some other reason are not usually here. We're delighted that you're present today. I admire very much Corey's father, her description of him praying with his daughter when she was a child and teaching her to pray. I didn't have believing parents when I was young. They came to Christ later in life. And as far as I recall, the first God language I learned was a prayer of gratitude in a Disney animation. And some of the old folks will recognize Johnny Appleseed, the story of Johnny Appleseed and his little song, "The Lord is good to me, and so I thank the Lord for giving me the things I need, the sun, the rain, and the apple seed. The Lord is good to me." Now, most of you will not remember that. You're too young. But I suggest that you Google it. Actually, it's considered it's one of the earliest of the Disney animations, and it's something of it's kind of famous for that. And you might enjoy it, the story of this peculiar guy. His name was John Chapman, actually. He existed, and he went around Ohio and Indiana planting apple trees back many years ago. But the song stuck with me. It was about sort of the freedom to thank God for very ordinary things, stuff that might occur in my life or someone else's life. And I'm actually grateful in many ways that I learned something of prayer and the freedom in prayer before I learned religious language, before I learned to drop my voice and speak in hushed tones when one was praying, before I learned that King James English is better than any other way to talk to God, before I learned anything about invocations and benedictions and closed eyes and folded hands, and I learned to speak to God with language that was my own. And as you may know, if you've been here, we've been examining aspects of the Christian life in the last few weeks, aiming to be strengthened by looking at what is invisible and anticipating what is future to us, trying to broaden our sense of who God is and what He's up to. And we've had a series of subject matter each week, different each week, and today the subject is prayer. How can we learn to pray with fuller and clearer and a deeper sense of who God is and who we are? The problem, I think, that many of us are familiar with, I've alluded to it already, is that if we're not careful, prayer ceases to be living communication and becomes something of a verbal exercise, something of a religious performance. And I want to take us to a text at the end of the book of James and hear what James has to say about a community that prays well, and hopefully challenge and encourage us to do the same. So let me read the final paragraphs of the book of James, verse 13 of chapter 5. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power in its working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if any among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. The book of James is likely, I think, the earliest document, the oldest document, I should say, in the New Testament. The teachings of Jesus were widely in circulation as kind of oral tradition. Much of what we find in the letters of Paul and other of the New Testament letter writers and histories, the information was known, but wasn't committed to written form in a document, at least that we have copies of, until sometime, you know, further down the line, as the church grew and needed documents and needed written works in order to learn from and so on. So the book of James is, I think, the earliest of these letters to be written down. It probably existed even as early as a dozen years or so after the church was born on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit descended and so on. James was, again, this is likely, and he can't be absolutely sure, but likely the brother of Jesus. We know that Jesus had half-brothers and sisters who were born after him to his parents. James is one of those, I think, and James came to faith in his brother, in faith in Christ, after the resurrection. He was not a believer in the days that Jesus taught and did miracles and that sort of thing. You can sort of guess why, perhaps. If you had an older brother who was perfect, you might have a hard time getting along with him. And it was only after the Lord was raised that James came to faith. But he rose to leadership in the early church. He's one of the most important leaders of the early Christian community. He almost certainly spent his time, the majority if not all of his time, in Judea, in the environs of Jerusalem, and ministered among Jews. And his book is a favorite of a lot of people, and it's one that I've really grown to have a lot of affection for over time. There's a men's group that meets Wednesday mornings here, the Road Crew, and we, about a year ago, studied the book of James together, and I found it compelling. He sort of is all in. James is hard-hitting, he has high expectations, and he's sort of the anti-shallow Christianity sort of person. And in addition, I think what he says about prayer in particular, as we've read it here, should resonate with us because one of the things he was most known for, and there's memories of him that were written about him after he died, it was his prayerfulness. One of the nicknames given to him was something along the lines of Old Camel Knees, because he spent so much time on his knees in prayer that they became disfigured and scarred and like the pads on a camel's knees, because he spent so much time in prayer. And so we do well to hear from him on this subject, I think. And I've read our text. I want to go back through it now and look at some particulars, how we might grow as a people and individuals, and most importantly as a people who give it serious and thoughtful attention to prayer. So verse 13 says, "Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise." The big idea here is that prayer should occur in all circumstances. It's easy enough to isolate prayer in various locations, but it ought not to be. And James says, "Are you suffering?" That's sort of one end of the scale of life circumstances. You should pray. Are you cheerful? Is everything going well? That's the other end of life circumstances. Sing praise. These are both the response of prayer: suffering, cheerfulness. And the implication is that everything in between ought to be occasions for prayer as well. He could have made the list longer. Are you confused? Confessing, celebrating, remembering, being grateful. In whatever the world around you has handed you as circumstances, whatever your feelings, whatever your interior life is, whatever the people you know are saying and thinking, all of these can be occasions when we speak with God and hear from him. That wherever I am in the world, God belongs because I'm there and he loves me and cares for me and is attentive to me and I might listen to him. So in whatever circumstance we find ourselves, we're people who take the Lord's presence seriously and give attention to it. In particular, the two categories James mentions are suffering. First of all, if you're suffering, pray. That is not always, and maybe not even usually, the first thing we do, is it? When I'm suffering, I look for somebody to blame. Now, whose fault is this? Or I want to marshal all my resources to fix it. Or I want to find some experts who will comment on the circumstance and, you know, on what ought to be done next. I want to feel sorry for myself. Just spend a little bit of time feeling bad and staring at myself and wondering how the world could do me so wrong or whatever. But the first response for most of us, and me included, is not usually to pray. But if we pray, we might find that the Lord's there with us in the thing that causes us suffering, that he has a purpose for it, perhaps, that we might know more of the sufferings of Christ if we let ourselves learn from the hardship that we're in, that asking God to be part of it, to make himself known, he's always part of it, but we don't always see him, to make himself known in our suffering can change everything. And it may be that he has a way to lead us out if we would just listen to him or just acknowledge him. So if you're suffering, or in any other category, but in James' words here, if you're suffering, we should pray. And the other thing he mentions is that if we're cheerful or if life is going well for us, we ought to sing praise. And he doesn't even say speak praise, but sing. There's an emotional element to this. There's a sense of gratitude that actually captures our hearts in thanking God and praising him and acknowledging that he's good to us. Again, falling short of that, we can be perfunctory. I fairly often will say praise the Lord to myself or someone else, but not mean it. Oh, praise the Lord, you know, the traffic is opening up and I'm going to get there on time. Or, you know, praise the Lord, the sun's shining, or praise, whatever. But I don't mean praise the Lord. It's just perfunctory language. But if you're going to sing, you've probably actually thought about what you're doing, and it's a bit more meaningful. So sing praise. We don't take credit for our blessings. We realize where, in fact, they came from, and it's not from us. In all things, in all circumstances, we can and should be a people who pray. Prayer is not just for specialists, for pastors and priests and ordained and named and set aside. It's not just for holy folks. It's not just for special occasions. It ought not consist mostly of special phrasing. In all things, we should be people who pray. Second lesson we can learn from James, the passage we read in James, is that we ought to pray in company with others. We ought to prayer ought to occur in community. And if you look back, again at verses 14 and 15, refocus our attention on verses 14 and 15. I think we'll see a section of scripture that it seems to me is more misunderstood and misapplied and taken out of context and ruined, frankly, throughout the years that the church has, you know, had these verses before it, than almost any other. I think, sadly, what is being said here is often stood on its head. And the issue is that James is acknowledging a particular kind of life condition where everything gets so bad that you feel it all is lost. And it involves physical sickness. In many cases, I think, clearly can involve that here. That's not at the heart of what he's talking about. But once we sort of put in focus illness, physical suffering, sickness, and long for some way out of it, we're looking for a magic wand of some kind. Our instinct is to say, what, you know, whether it's medical doctors, we want a cure. Whether it's religious specialists, we want somebody who can make this go away. And there's language in here that gets ripped out of context, as I said, and misused. James says that in verse 15, the prayer of faith will save or heal the one who is sick. Then taken out of context. Well, what is the prayer of faith? What is the exact phrasing that ought to be used? And if it's shouted in a loud voice, will make this stuff go away. He talks about anointing someone with oil. Well, what kind of oil? What is the magic sacred oil that I can employ to make sickness go away, to make suffering of this kind go away? That elders should be called for. Well, who are the elders? Who are the particular people? And over time, they have become a priestly caste in robes with hoods, or they've become a traveling circus of shouted healers who, you know, proclaim that they are in possession of the special unction of the Holy Ghost by which people can be, you know, pronounced healed. And efforts are made to take what James is describing here as a very ordinary life in the life together in the body, people caring for one another in the body, and it's made into a world of specialists with magic wands that somehow might take away the suffering of physical illness. So let me go back through and say what I think is actually going on here. Again, if we look at it in its context, what is going on here. The word sick in the beginning of verse 14, is any of you sick, is actually a word. It's not primarily a medical term. It can certainly include physical illness, and I think that is part of what's in view here, but that's not the main idea. It means, are you defeated, effectively? Are you beaten down? Has life cratered in some way so that you have not only physical pain that might go with some hurting part of your body, but you're also now depressed, you're hopeless, feel a long distance from God, you're lost, the sense is that everything has been taken away. And we know that sickness can be part of that. That if your body aches and you look forward to hard times physically, that can also lead to depression. It can lead to withdrawal. It can lead to loneliness. And all of these things reinforce one another, and they grow worse over time. That's what I think James is talking about here. Physical illness included, but that's not the main idea. It's a person whose life has finally been cut out from under them. They don't know where to turn. And the burdens are too heavy to carry. And so what does he says to do in circumstances like that? Let that person call for the elders of the church who will pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The elders of the church, I think, in this context, are not primarily the office of elders that we see later in church history. Later in the New Testament, even, we have elder as an office. Elders are named, elders are identified, they're set in place over church congregations. But this is very early in the life of the church. And there probably was some leadership council of some kind, but it's not necessarily the case that that's what James has in mind. The leadership council ought to come pray. He's just saying, let the old people in the church, the seniors in the church, the grandmothers and grandfathers and those who have walked with the Lord for a while, invite them to come, because when your life is in a pit, when you're downcast, when you're hopeless, when you don't know where to turn, find somebody who's been there before and God got them out of it. Find the people that have walked through their own suffering and ask them to come. And the anointing with oil is not special oil. It's just a recognition. Oil is a symbol in the Bible of the presence of the Holy Spirit. I remember once being in Israel, and there was a stand along the side of the road that had bottles of olive oil, and there was a label emblazoned across the front, special healing olive oil, anointed olive oil from the trees that Jesus got olive oil from, and this olive oil will cure everything. And it was referencing this verse. Magic oil, as if that would make a difference. And that there's nothing of that in here. James is saying that the people of God, if we are honest and who we ought to be, when someone has life deal them a hard blow, they'll ask those who know the Lord the best and have known him the longest and have walked longest with him to show up, put their hands on them, recognize the Holy Spirit is here, and begin to pray for them. And that ministry of prayer in community, because we already love each other, and that it's known that we do, those prayers are efficacious. They make a difference. Things change. And God grants relief to the hopelessness and the pain and the suffering. I think it's really helpful to me to have this vision of what it means to be the church. That we need to be multi-generational precisely for this reason. Because those who have seen God work have something to offer to those who are just experiencing struggles of a particular sort for the first time. We care enough about each other to be there when it's hard. There have been a couple of occasions in the life of our family that I can't particularly go into the details of, but we're horribly stressful, frightening actually to me. When I was despairing of where to go next, felt at my lowest ebb, Leslie and I together felt like we didn't know where to turn, we didn't have any answers. And we asked a group of our friends, and many of them those who we admired and looked up to in the life of this church, would you pray with us? Because we don't know how to pray anymore. We don't know what to ask for. We don't know how to talk about it. We're at our wit's end. Can't take another step. Would you pray for us? And in addition to being prayed for in circumstances like that, there are times, in addition to that, when you realize you're being taught to pray as a younger person. You're being taught by those who have seen God be faithful. And how do they pray? And what does it mean? And so they become, the seniors, these elders become teachers of prayer. And the community is a place that sees God working together. We're all in this together. We're for one another. We're for one another by inviting God to speak and make himself known and be real to us in circumstances that are especially difficult. The terrible bondage of physical pain, emotional exhaustion, spiritual darkness, and unforgiven sin is broken when the community gathers together, prays together. The defeated one is raised, forgiven, made well. And this can and should be characteristic of Christian community. We're in this together. Therefore, verse 16 says, confess your sins to one another. It makes sense, doesn't it? If we live like this, if we're for one another, if we're about a ministry of kind of mutual God-centeredness, then confess your sins to one another. These are the people that we would ask for help when sin has overtaken us, when we're caught in a trespass, to use Paul's language, when we have to acknowledge something that we don't want to say about ourselves, but it's necessary to say it. Confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. There are many that say, you know, the church, my church is the last place I'd go to confess my sins. But what a tragedy it is that a statement like that could ever be made. It ought to be the first place we go. The people that are honest enough to know they're sinners themselves and are faithful enough to invite God to be part of the process of making us well. A church that is healthy in its common life together with God at the center is the most attractive thing in the world. If we long to see people we know who don't know Christ come to know him, it is honest and real and God-centered community that is as attractive or more attractive than anything else. So if the question is, where is my church? Who is my church? Here's how I think that question gets answered. My church is not primarily the people with whom I sit in worship on Sunday mornings. That is included. That's part of it. But that's not the primary definition. My church is the consists of people with whom you trust God in prayer, who bear you into his presence when you suffer, those with whom you share your blessings, those who will speak to God and for God when you're confused, those who carry you over rough places and see a good future when everything else is dark, and those for whom you will live out those same blessings in their lives. That's who our church, that's who my church is, who your church is. So we pray in all things. We pray in community. A third point James makes in this text is that prayer is powerful. The end of verse 16 says the prayer of a righteous person has great power in its working. And then he goes on to highlight Elijah. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he gives a very short summary of the Elijah story, James does. Now, it turns out the Elijah stories are among the most dramatic and out of control stories in the whole Bible. They're dripping with God's power. They are weird. If there is any statement, if you just sit down and read the stuff, everything there the Bible says about Elijah, I think the last thing I would say is he's just like us. If there's anybody who is singular and like nobody else in the Bible, it's Elijah. He is as peculiar as they come, as one of a kind as they come, except, James' point is, he is just like us as a man for whom prayer is powerful. His prayers, it says that he stood in the presence of God, he went into the king's chamber, he said it's not going to rain until I say so, walked out again, a drought ensued, and idolatry was dealt a terrible blow. Elijah was a man who spoke about the weather and changed the course of history. But what else do we know about him? He was a wilderness loner with overtones of bipolar disorder. The central character in perhaps the single most dramatic moment in Israel's history as he stood alone against hundreds of idolaters on Mount Carmel. His fears were genuine, his confrontations dramatic. He stepped past death into a chariot from heaven and stood radiantly with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Different kind of guy. But as regards the power of his prayers, he is just like us. And James wants us to believe what we can't see, and that is that God will cause us to pray as part of the work he is doing in changing the world. Our prayers combine with his intentions to achieve his ends, and though we don't understand how it can be true, it remains the case. Our prayers are powerful in ways we'll never understand. The opening of a heart to faith, the changing of the altering of history, the protection of the needy, the judgment of the wicked, the great things God does, the small things God does, our powerful things God does, and he gives us the opportunity to be part of them as we pray. John Ortberg has written this about prayer for others. You don't know how many people have been strengthened because you asked God to encourage them. How many people have been healed because you prayed for their bodies. How many spiritual runaways came home because you prayed for their souls. None of us may ever know the true effects of our prayers this side of death, but we do know this. History belongs to the intercessors. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. We pray in all things. We pray in community. We are confident of God's power catching up our prayers to do extraordinary things. And the last verses in the book of James and in our text this morning don't reference prayer directly, but they do reference the kind of community we're describing. The point James is making here makes sense if the people of God are who they ought to be in the presence of God. And the final verses are these. It says that we should be seeking the wanderer. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the faith and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save him, his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. What happens when people walk away from Christ? People in your experience walk away from Christ. There's a crisis, a growing crisis among evangelical churches around the world that are seeing a generation 30 and under in large numbers, at least for some period of their life, walk away from the churches they were raised in, walk away from the faith they were raised with, find it no longer compelling, no longer worth the time and effort. What happens when a generation does that? But to make it even closer to home, what happens when someone you know that you used to share fellowship with, someone that was in a Bible study with you and you were at some period of your life, someone that, you know, you're raising your kids together or looking for, you know, young people in a youth group together or a college fellowship or whatever, and you look around and say, they're gone. They're gone from any intimacy with God at all. They've cut themselves off. What do we do? Jesus talked about going after the 100th sheep. 99 in the pen, one isn't here, the shepherd goes after the 100th sheep. And I think that's what James is saying as well. If there is someone we know and very often there's nothing we can do. All efforts are rebuffed. the effort to do whatever invitation back is not listened to. But the question remains, have we made the effort? Have we gone after the 100th sheep, the person that God has given us a relationship? Do we care enough to seek them out to in loving terms, in honest terms, in humble terms, in non-judgmental terms, assuming that's not important, an important part of it? Are we willing to go after the one who's wandered away? Does the one who leaves get gossiped about? Do they get forgotten easily, or do we care enough to, as I said, seek the one who's no longer here? I think it turns out that if we are a community that doesn't let people go as far as it depends on us, doesn't let people go easily, that we will be the kind of community from which people don't depart very often. If we love one another enough to go through the hard things with each other, to confess our sins to one another, to pray faithfully and truly from the heart together, to have prodigals not be pariahs but cared about. If we are that kind of community, there aren't that many people going to leave anyway. And in fact, it's hard to get out the door trying to leave because there's so many people coming in trying to be part of that community. There's so many people being attracted, it's tough sledding to find your way out through the crowd that's at least metaphorically finding their way in. James, hard-hitting, no-nonsense James, among the earliest of the pastors and teachers that the church has a record of his teaching. James was committed to that church, if it's nothing else, ought to be a place where God is taken seriously in all things, as central to the life of the community, where we believe that God is up to something powerful and we're a part of it, and where we don't let people get lost unless they insist on it. And I long that God makes us that kind of place more and more. I think we are, but more and more makes us that kind of community. Let's pray. Lord, we've been praying all morning, praying in song and praying in this setting and that, remembering maybe how we learned to pray. Help us, Lord, be a people that thrives on life together with Christ at the center, that lifts each other up, that learns one generation to the next about your faithfulness. Thank you that this is your heart as well, and that you will accomplish what's good for us. We pray in Jesus' name.